Mark the Evangelist, a protege of both Peter and Paul, the two greatest apostles that graced the early historical stage of Christian history. So let us begin reading chapter 2, verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. And then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. For the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding today. Well, the title of the message today is Taxing and Fasting. And we know that tax issues are, even today, popular or are issues, and we also know that thin is in. Taxes are taxing, and fasting in the cultural sense of dieting is a really big thing. But these two popular notions are given great significance because they come into the life of Jesus, or at least Jesus has interactions or incidents with these two phenomena, the idea of taxing and the idea of fasting. So we'll take the two things together, just one after another, and look at them. And what we'll see is that after the revelation of Mark 2:10, what came from last week's message, Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin." You'll see that that brick by brick, Mark is laying an argument for the greatness of Christ and for the integrity of the redemption which he brings to the world. And so these two incidents today both have to do with Jesus and his teaching and the establishing of a certain circle of truth that he would promote in this world. So the first incident involves the call of this man Levi, who in other verses of Scripture is called Matthew the tax collector. And that was very common for men of that day to have both a Greek and a Hebrew name. And so in this case, he's called Levi, but we know, like I say, in many other passages, he's called Matthew. And we know that this is the the same man from which we see the authorship of the first gospel related. So this fellow that is called today by Jesus turns out to be one of the both apostles and one of the evangelists who writes a gospel. So that's extremely interesting on the face of it. Now, all of this begins in verse 13. The occasion of the story, or the occasion of this incident, it has to do with Jesus' retreat to preach. We saw how immediately, as his ministry got started, he caused a sensation. And people were talking about him throughout the land. And so very early he had to retreat, make these retreats, and he couldn't come. Last week we saw how the paralytic, or how the leper, had been encouraged by Jesus not to talk about his healing in a big or a public way. But he just couldn't contain himself. And so he went and talked, and Jesus became to be popular, more popular than before. And this happened right at the beginning of the ministry. So here in verse 13, we see that Jesus went out again by the sea. He went out to a quiet place. And especially by the sea, you could stand near the shore, and you had a natural amphitheater. Because wherever there's water, you know, water settles, and there's so the land by a river or by a sea is always higher on the banks or up from the banks. And so Jesus went down in this area to teach and to preach. Now, it just mentions incidentally, it doesn't even seem like this was his purpose. He didn't go there to find Matthew, but he was going there to do this teaching, and it says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. I've already talked about this amazing phenomenon that Jesus had and how this cries out for an explanation. How can men who were mature men with a livelihood, how can men like this simply leave their fishing nets, leave their boats, leave their tax office, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? But this is the kind of Savior that Jesus was. This is the kind of man that Jesus was. He was a very, very compelling individual. And he continues to be compelling in the history of the world as people read about him. Anybody who's mature and does any thinking whatsoever has to come in contact with the claims of Jesus Christ. And I don't care whether you grow up in the Shinto shrines of Japan or the Hindu temples of India or the hedonistic, animistic religions of Africa and old-time Africa. I don't care where you grow up. You're faced at some point in your life with the claims of Jesus Christ. And it behooves you to think about that. So anyway, Jesus, it says, he passed by Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, follow me. Now let's look a little bit at what was involved in this man, Levi, Matthew, and why the Pharisees got so upset with Jesus having fellowship with him on this intimate level. We know at this time in Israel's history that Israel was not a free country. They were dominated by the empire of Rome. Now that wasn't a weird thing or a strange thing, because Rome dominated almost everybody at that time of world history. The one difference was that the Jews were a proud people. They saw in their history a unique strain. They saw that God had called them. They understood something of their call as a nation, that they were supposed to be a special people. And they saw that they were supposed to be a special people who would, in a sense, preach to the world. That they were superior because God had chosen them as a people, and he had invested himself with them in terms of history, even his presence in the temple. So of all the ancient peoples, there was probably nobody who was prouder than the Jews, and yet here they have the Roman boot upon their neck, holding them down. So they were like a football team that knows that they're better than this, knows that they deserve to win, but here it is, the fourth quarter, and they're still losing by 3 touchdowns, you know? But the Jews had a spirit of never giving up, of never surrendering, of always wanting to keep going. And so they really resented the Romans. Now, the place where Roman rule exacted its most painful bite was by these tax collectors. The Romans ran the tax system like a McDonald's franchise. You could buy a taxation franchise anywhere in the Roman Empire. And then when you bought a franchise with money, of course, went to the Roman emperor, then you had the right to divvy up the territory, and they would establish these taxation stations, just like Levi was sitting in, on the roads. And then you had to be able to show that you'd paid your taxes for the year as you went by, and there were all kinds of taxes that they could exact upon you. And if you had one of these franchises, you were responsible for a minimum level of taxation to go back to Rome. In other words, they had a minimum level that they wanted you to get out of that region. But then anything above that you could collect was yours, or the people that you had sold sub-franchises to. And so it was a little bit like a Roman sales tax that might be 8%, and then all of these tax collectors like Levi would add a percent or two to that. So and their word was law. I mean, there were some established norms for this, but on the other hand, there were some local flexibility on the local level to get what you could. And so that's why, I mean, none of us really enjoy taxes. I said at the very beginning, the taxes are a live issue right now in America. I don't think that there's ever been a civilized country where people didn't complain about the level of taxation upon them. But in this case, that was added to this idea of the foreigners and their rule over the Israelites, which the Israelites really, really resented. And so here's Levi, one of these characters, also named Matthew. The appearance of the thing is that this Levi was an Israelite who had accommodated himself to Rome. In other words, he'd sold out. Levi was a good Jewish boy who figured out a way to make some more money, even if it involved crossing over and working for the Romans. And so here he was working. And these franchises, these tax offices, were very, very lucrative. This was one of the best jobs in the Middle East to have. And all of this background, you see, adds to the drama of Jesus' interaction with this man. Jesus comes by, and Levi gets up and leaves his post and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we know the rest of the story. He didn't follow him for a day or two. He followed him. He liked what he heard. He imbibed the words of Christ until he became a preacher himself and preached forever. For the rest of the history of the world, he preached through this gospel that the Lord authorized him to write through the influence of the Holy Spirit, under the influence of a couple of the other apostles. But Matthew wrote, most people consider Matthew's gospel to be a gospel written especially to the Jews. It has so many Jewish tones to it and notes. So it's funny in this case where Matthew and Jesus get in trouble because Jesus is eating with Matthew and spending time with him, a tax collector. It's really interesting that once Matthew is converted, that he really ministers back to his own people in a poignant way. And of all the Gospels, Matthew is the most focused upon Judaism and the expressions of Judaism and that sort of thing. Now Mark, here we have the Gospel writer Mark, who is tutored by both Peter and Paul, and in a sense he's giving an imprimatur to the work of Matthew, and he's showing here how the work of Matthew began. So this is, I find this really intriguing. But then in verse 15, it says that now as it happened, as he was dining at Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. I don't know if it might be too much here to just the noise is a little bit abnormal this morning. Mm-hmm. And I think we're probably finished with the flood of people that are angling to get in here.
So keep them out.
Yeah. So, and we forgot our signs today, so it all works together for good. You see, God wants us to shut the door this morning. And Malachi said that, you know, the day would come where God in his anger would start shutting the doors to the churches. So here we go. We're well on our way. Now, as I said, what we see in verse 15 is that here's this fellow, he's following Jesus, and he invited Jesus back to his house to eat with him. He would have been better able to serve this kind of food and to be sociable and hospitable than almost anyone else in that area, because he was one of these men that owned one of these tax businesses authorized by Rome. But it appears that not only was he there, but he must have been very influential. Well, for one thing, it looks like here that he was one of the higher franchise holders, where there were other tax collectors that were underneath him. And it looks like that he spoke with them after he followed Jesus. And then this term sinner often just applies to Greek-speaking people or Greek citizens, Roman citizens, who were influenced by Levi. It looks like Levi was a very influential man, and when he followed the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a leader of men, and it sounds like he was instrumental in getting other people to begin to follow Jesus, and how natural it would be then for them to come to his house, where he opened his house, and he used his home as an instrument to attract more disciples to the Lord Jesus. And so they met there with Jesus and his disciples, and they followed him. Now, you see here the wonderfully universal kind of multicultural mentality of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see here no narrow Jewish thinker or a Jewish man who was only concerned about the Jewish people. You see here a man whose door was always open. I mean, I'm not speaking about Levi here. His door was certainly open. But Jesus' door was open to other people. He was an open individual. And, I'm sure each of us in our lives has thought over the fact, how open am I as an individual? Or how closed am I? And we often flagellate ourselves. We say, oh, I should be more open. I should be more friendly. I should be more gregarious with people. I think we've all kind of felt the burden of that in our lives. Jesus was this type of person. He was not a closed door, but he was an open door. Furthermore, there was no pretense to Jesus or ethnic pride. What we see here, we see a person who just had such a natural openness and love of people that he seemed focused more on the kingdom of God and had no room in his life for games, especially narrow games. Games where he would only be focused in his tribe or promoting his own tribe of people. And so we see, and I believe that this is a good lesson for us. We see descriptions of this sort of thing in the Gospels, and the Holy Spirit, I think, would work upon us and encourage us to be more open as people. We all have goals and new targets to hit. And I think that it's a good thing to get your targets from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 16, we see, though, that there was a recoil or a reaction against this sort of thing. And I would say it's not unexpected. It would almost be expected in this environment. It says, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees' whole basis for ethics was constructed on the idea of keeping separate from the unbelievers, from the Greeks and from the Romans. They had the view that basic sanctification lay in the distance that one kept from the filthy world out there, the dirty world. They really didn't define things ethically like God did, based on the law of God. Part of this arose from covenant theology, with the idea that the covenant community is special. But one of the basic ideas of covenant theology is that the community of Christ maintains its own identity and its own integrity, but for the purpose of reaching out, you see. For the purpose of reaching the world of unbelief. So there's no glory in a negative, narrow covenant theology if it does no good, if it has no outreach associated with it. And that was their problem. They really weren't concerned at all with this world. They were more offended by this world because this world, Imperial Rome, had its boot, as I said, on their neck. And so they were offended. And here the essence of their ethics had to do with the separationism. And here they see Jesus being promiscuous, if you will, with his time and his attentions and his love. They thought to themselves, why is Jesus not restraining his love for us? Why is he not just focusing on us? And so they complain about it. And this occasions this wonderful response by Jesus in verse 17. When he heard it, and Jesus is always either with his intuition, he's either sensing what people are thinking or he's responding to their actual words. Here, in this case, it's the words. He hears them mumbling and talking. He says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, this deals with one of the most important concepts that Jesus preached about. This verse in itself is a famous verse because it typifies Jesus, one of his main themes, and that is that he came as a redeemer, and a redeemer to really help people from their sin. And his theory is, it's not just a theory but reality, but his theory is that sin is really a problem, and sin is a terrible, terrible sickness. Now, if people don't really need a physician, then he's completely irrelevant to them. He's saying here that he only came for people that have some sense of real illness. My grandfather, an old German fellow, and he's a negative example of this sort of thing. You know, he'd feel sick, but he'd go to the doctor, and the doctor would ask him, Otto, what's wrong? My grandfather would be very reluctant to tell the doctor what was wrong. In his mind, he thought to himself, well, that's the doctor. He's the one that ought to be able to tell. Now, he didn't figure out that one of the ways the doctors are able to diagnose you is by you talking. And he would just go in, he'd say, got this or that, you know. He wouldn't really tell the doctor what was wrong. Well, most doctors, if they get that kind of a patient, they think to themselves, well, the guy can't really be sick. If he's not concerned, enough to even tell me about it, in other words, if he's not crying, maybe he doesn't really need me all that much. My grandmother used to get so mad at my grandfather. He'd come home to the doctor's office. He really had things wrong with him, but he just treated it nonchalantly, as if it was nothing. He'd get home, and she'd say, Otto, what did the doctor say? Oh, he said, nothing. No. Well, big surprise. You said nothing, you idiot. And so if you see weaknesses in my constitution, you see that the fruit may not fall far from the tree, as they say. But in Jesus' case, this is a very, very serious thing. What is sin, and do I feel it? What is a sin? Do I feel it? Is sin really a sickness? Am I really sick? And do I feel it? I mean, this strikes us personally, because this so much depends on our own emotional, mental, rational understanding of who we are. And Jesus is saying here that unless we understand ourselves to be decrepit in our illness, and unless we understand how deathly ill we are, and unless we understand how great our need is of a physician, we won't really cry out for him. Now, what do you think of our day? Do we live in a day where people really perceive their illness? Do they really perceive their sickness? Have they ever really thought about this? Do they understand anything about what true health is? We live in a day, it's like a leper colony, where everybody is diseased, where everybody's white with their leprosy, and they're moping around, and they're missing ears and noses like we were speaking about a week ago. They're handicapped. They're limping, but they have no understanding of this. They're acting as if they're all child's atlases, full of health, abundant with strength, no handicaps whatsoever. What do we think of ourselves? Do we understand who we are? You see, no matter how intelligent we are, no matter how gifted we are, the big problem is that we have no love in our hearts for the living God. This God who created us, this God who endowed us with every bit of intelligence and loveliness that we have, we have no appreciation for that whatsoever. How can we? The greatest question that ought to be on our minds is, how can people possibly live? How can they take one more breath? All the while ignoring the God who gave them their strength and their being. The book of Colossians, Paul's letter to Colossians, says that the very atomic structures of this universe, everything, it says, coheres together by the word of Christ's power. In other words, Christ's word sustains all of the physical processes that keep the physics of the world together. Powers like magnetism that hold all of the atomic structures that make up everything in the universe. They're held together by magnetic powers, pluses and minuses of electrical charge and this sort of thing. And it's microscopic. It's so amazing. We have these little subatomic particles. How do they behave like they do, as systematically as they do, even when they're apparently random, yet they fit into a larger system of order? How does this happen? And the Bible says it happens, it's sustained by a divine power that's underneath and behind all of these things. And yet here we are, like so many proud, impudent children, prancing back and forth across the face of the earth, indifferent to the Lord, and rebuking Him by our indifference. And we think we're healthy. We are sick, brothers and sisters. We have such a tremendous need of Christ. I don't know how decrepit that we can possibly conceive of ourselves in physical terms of illness or sickness. I mean, my younger brother has a lung problems, and he has emphysema. And oftentimes in his life, he has coughed, and he's coughed sputum and phlegm, and he coughs, and he coughs, and he coughs, and it just makes you sick to even listen to him. And you think, how can the boy possibly survive this? He said, illnesses again and again and again in his life. But Bill is positively healthy, physically, compared with the human being spiritually. And we ought to be so humble when we compare ourselves with the greatness and the goodness of God. We ought to be so humble. We ought to understand our illness so clearly that we cry out for a physician. We say, oh, Lord, I need you so much. But this is not the way, unfortunately,
but it is.
But that's what Jesus said we need. He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So if all of the seminaries of our land could simply understand this one thought, this one theological idea, there would be revival almost immediately. Well, that's this first incident with the taxing. I'm going to hurry over the fasting. It's a good bit more simple, we just don't need to take quite as much time with it this morning. But the second incident involves questions about fasting. And if the first incident involved the issue of pride, the pride of the Pharisees and the scribes, the second involves the identity of Jesus and the idea of joy. And I would ask the question, with what is our Christianity characterized by? Is it characterized by joy or discouragement? It ought to be characterized by joy. Even if we're discouraged with ourselves, no matter how discouraged we get with ourselves, if we believe in the gospel, we have to be encouraged. No matter how we get discouraged with knowing about ourselves, everything that drives us finding out about ourselves has to do with Christ. And the more we know Him, the more we have to be encouraged and joyful about our lives. Now, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, how has come that John's disciples and our disciples are fasting all the time? So they're saying this is a mark of real spirituality. But your disciples are yucking it up. Your disciples are rejoicing. There was an obvious sense of happiness and joy with Jesus' band of disciples. Jesus preached very hard and Jesus preached firmly. But you can tell from this that Jesus, the caricature or the cast of Jesus' whole ministry was not a dour, sad, down in the dumps, lamenting ministry. Otherwise, this story doesn't make any sense. And they ask him, how come your disciples are happy and everyone else is doing these religious ceremonial things to come to grips with the sadness of sin? And you see, there's certainly a relevance and a place for sadness over sin. Blessed are they, Jesus, God Himself, who mourn. So there's certainly a place for that, but there's also a place for rejoicing. And Jesus answered them. He said, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? You see how this has to do with the identity of who Christ is. Here we are. We don't know exactly when the creation took place, but we know that it's at least 4,000 or 5,000 years since the creation of the world, the ancient world and its cultures. And in all this time, God has manifested His truth through people like Noah and Abraham. But here we come finally to the incarnation of God's only begotten Son, who comes as the great prophet, the great priest, the great king to teach us how we ought to live. And if you approach it that way, you think, now I can see why we ought to be happy. We ought to rejoice. And so Jesus says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? So he takes this incident from human life where there's probably no, in terms of a genus of things that take place in this world, there's probably no greater or happier genus than weddings. I can't think. There are many people are sad 6 months after the wedding, but there are very, very few people who are sad on the wedding day. Everybody, no matter how confused you are or deluded you are about who you're marrying, people tend to be happy on that day. So Jesus takes this metaphor and he places it on his whole ministry. And of course, this is very apropos because he, theologically, he is the bride. He's the bride of the church. I mean, he's the groom of the church who's the bride. And the groom has come to take his bride. And we can sing about that in Psalm 45. And so Jesus says, I have come. What he's saying here in a sense is, I have come. You ought to be glad. In a backward sort of a way, he's also saying, maybe you don't know who I am. Maybe that's why you're not happy. You don't know that I am the groom, but I am the groom. And he says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast in those days. But then he uses a couple of other illustrations. If you're doing mending of garments, you don't take a bright, unused cloth and sew it onto an old garment for all kinds of reasons. In this day, the things would shrink much easier than they do with garments today. But even today, if you've got a hole in your plaid shirt, you're not going to take a brand new piece of plaid and put that on the shirt, because it's going to be bright and it's going to show. Everybody can tell you've mended your shirt. You're going to try to take something that fits in with the older garment. And so that's the way here. And also with wineskins. You couldn't take an old wineskin that was more brittle because it had been used before and put new wine in that, because the new wine would bubble and expand, and the old wineskin did not have the elasticity for remaining anymore to remain functional. And it would develop these little cracks and it would start leaking. And if you did this, you know, you'd wake up in the morning and underneath your wine sack you'd see a little puddle of grape juice or wine underneath the bag, because it had begun to sprung leaks in the midst of the night. And so Jesus was saying, this is something new. My ministry is new. It's something brand new. And that's what Mark said in the very first verse of his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is something new. It's attention getting. It's something that calls us to attention. This is the visitation of nothing other, no one other than the kingdom, than the King of the Lord. And then the Prince of Peace, the Mighty Counselor, the Great Physician who would come and visit his people. Now, I would just say here that, we really, if you understand what Jesus is saying here, you've got to realize that we all, one of the things we need to pray for in ourselves is to have a happier disposition. Because we've got it made. No matter where we are, no matter how many bad things happen to us in our lives, we have it made. If we have Christ, the Bible says we have everything. I mean, the worst that can happen is that you get martyred for your faith. And even then, as soon as you close your eyes on this side, you wake up in utter splendor on the other. Which one of us wouldn't go through a good deal of suffering and persecution in this world? You know, if you knew that by working hard for 5 years or 10 years, you knew that definitely that at the end of that 10 years, or at the end of that 5 years, that you were going to wake up and your bank account was going to be credited with $10 million or whatever, which one of us wouldn't go through all kinds of pain? And we'd almost laugh at it. We somebody would give us bad news, your bank would call and say you're overdrawn. We'd say, I'm not really worried. I've got to take care of it. I've got to do what I can. But guess what? In 4 more years, you'll be working for me. You know, if you're in the building, if you're even alive, because and my train is coming in. In 4 years, or 3 years, or 8 years, or, you see what I'm saying? And that's our position in Christ. So yes, we mourn about our sin. We cry, and I do, I cry, oh Lord, how can I know as much as I do and be as indifferent as I am to you? And it brings me to tears that I am not better than I am, but yet all of that notwithstanding, that's looking at myself. As soon as I look at Christ, I see that I'm a winner. I see that all of this stuff is taken care of. I see myself clothed in His righteousness. I see His merit and His righteousness credited to my account. And the fact that I've already been, as soon as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're adopted as sons and daughters of God. Will God not treat His own sons and daughters well? Of course, we're His sons and daughters. We have the world at our feet in a very short time. So, do we behave more like Jesus or more like the Pharisees? You see, that's the issue. The gospel has a tremendous amount to tell us, to tutor us in terms of our psychologies. And we, all of us have reasons for maybe being less happy than we might be. Some people are kind of foxy about it. They pretend that they're not as happy as they are because they don't want the world to take advantage of them. You know, if you're real happy, the world thinks, well, it's like a millionaire. You have lots of people coming to your door to borrow money, and if you're too happy, you might be afraid that people want to take you down, you know, and draw from you. Whatever the reasons are, there are probably 100 or 1,000 reasons for us not being as happy or as effervescent as we ought to be. But one thing we see, that the bottom line is that if we have Christ, we have everything. And He's telling us, we have the groom with us. We are the bride. We won the groom. We won the handsome guy who's got money, who loves us, who really is good, and all of that sort of thing. We've got Him. So, if you're sad, just make it a pretense and not the real thing. Underneath, you've got to be excited to be one of Christ's people. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might be touched by these two stories of taxing and fasting. We pray that we would be touched by the life of Matthew, who began here as a sellout to the Roman Empire, and ended up as completely sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for Christ and His message here to those who fasted, that the time for fasting had come to an end, at least temporarily, because He was there. Oh God, we lament the fact that there were so many alive when Christ walked this earth who were so, they loved their unhappiness more than they loved the coming of the Son of God. It's just astounding. But that's the way they were. We pray that we would not be that way. We pray that we would be enthused by Thee, by Thy ministry, especially Thy ministry unto us. Bless us, and keep us, and make Thy face to shine upon us, and be gracious unto us, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.